Let us turn to the Lord now together in prayer and seek his blessing to be upon us. Father, we have sung, we have prayed that you would speak to us. And we pray that you would speak to us now as we come to your word. Grant to us insight, bless us with your presence, instruct us from your word. We do pray that you would help us to understand more deeply what is taking place, what is happening as you gather us as your people here to worship you each and every Lord's Day. Be with us now. Bless us as we come to the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, what happens when we gather for corporate worship? What's happening here this morning? I think it's possible for us to focus too much on what we are doing in corporate worship, that we fail to remember what God is doing in corporate worship. And really, what's most important about this time of corporate worship is God. It's God's presence, God's action. Without God's presence, without God's action, our worship would really be worthless, empty, futile. And so it's important for us to understand that in corporate worship, God initiates and we respond. God initiates and we respond. And everything we do during corporate worship is responsive. It's responsive. When we gather for corporate worship, we must be attentive to what God is doing in our midst. What God is doing in our midst. In Acts 17, verses 24 to 25, the Apostle Paul tells us that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And I've said this before, even just in recent weeks, we give glory to God, but that doesn't somehow make God to be more glorious than he already is. God, you see, lacks nothing. God is self-existent. He is infinite in being and every perfection. We receive from God, and God, in a sense, he receives nothing from us. Nothing that benefits him, nothing that adds to him. God gives, and we receive. And God, and we've reflected on this before, but God gives the greatest gift he can give, which is what? He gives himself to us. God gives himself. And we respond to God's self-giving with worship. With our worship. What is worship? What is worship? John Webster writes, "Worship is acknowledgement. Worship recognizes the supreme worth of God. In the end, worship says only one thing, God is God. Worship acclaims that from all eternity, in all his ways and works, God is the perfect one." And we acknowledge the supreme worth of God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because God is the perfect one. God is worthy of our unfailing love and devotion. In God we trust, in God we hope, and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable to him. We pour out our lives in wholehearted devotion to God. We acknowledge the supreme worthiness of God. And so we give to God of our time, the best of our time, the first fruits of our time, our energy, and our resources. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God is worthy of our worship. What happens when we worship? What happens when we worship? Well, the first thing we must understand is this. We meet with God. We meet with God. We're here this morning to do what? to meet with God. We're here to meet with God, the Holy Trinity. We're here to commune with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you turn with me in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read together verses 18 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. What's happening in worship is that we meet with God. We come to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And as we gaze with eyes of faith and behold his glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. When we worship, we, spiritually speaking, enter into heaven. We, spiritually speaking, enter into heaven. And we amazingly participate in that same heavenly worship of God that we read about together earlier in the service from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So then, Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Read along with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who is enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Look again with me at verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. Look again at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice with me how this is a present reality. It's not, you will one day come. It's, you have come. And this reality to which we've come, the heavenly Jerusalem, it's a reality that cannot be touched. It cannot even be seen with our eyes. And yet, it's real. It's real. It's a reality that we experience spiritually by faith. Of course, we do still look forward to new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We live as strangers and exiles in the world. We look forward to the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And we look forward to that great and awesome day when Jesus Christ will make all things new. So we do await the consummation of our redemption. But in the meantime, we wait. But as we wait, and as we wait, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, God calls us. God gathers us to worship. He gathers his people, the sheep of his pasture, to come into his presence with singing, to enter his gates with thanksgiving. What are we doing here this morning? What's going on? What has God called us to? What has God gathered us for? We're here to participate in the heavenly worship of God. That's what we're here for this morning. In the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ our Lord, we spiritually enter heaven. What happens when we worship? We come as the church militant on earth to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to innumerable angels in festive gathering. We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, the church triumphant. We come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And we come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant and to that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So if corporate worship isn't the highlight of our week, I think we haven't begun to understand the first thing about corporate worship. How must we respond to God's action then in calling us to worship? So God initiates, God calls us, God gathers us, God brings us into his presence. How do we respond? It's not time for me, I think, to give a comprehensive answer, but here's the beginning of an answer. We must respond to God's action with faith, prayer, and singing, with song. So we must respond to God's self-giving with faith. We must respond to God's ways and works with faith. And actually, we cannot worship God, truly worship God, without faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. Faith takes God at God's word. And what's most important about our faith isn't the quality or the quantity of our faith. The most important thing about our faith is what? The object of our faith. You see, faith looks away from self. Faith looks to God. And faith isn't a work. It's not a work. Faith apart from Christ cannot save you. Faith unites you to the Savior. Faith receives Christ. Faith rests in Christ. And when God calls us, when he gathers us to worship, we must come to God in faith, trusting God, taking God at his word. As we come into his presence, we come through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. We have confidence, an amazing word, confidence to enter the holy places, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The work of Christ, his redeeming us, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his washing away of our sins, makes us worthy to enter into God's presence. Apart from that, if you're not trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if your sins have not been dealt with, if they have not been washed away, you cannot come, you cannot enter into this heavenly worship of God. When God calls us to worship, we must come in faith. But we must likewise respond to God's call to worship and our entering into his presence with prayer and with singing. We must come into the presence of God with prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. And the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. There are more than 400 references in the Bible to singing. And throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, we're time and time again commanded to sing. Psalm 96 is one example. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. We respond to God's self-giving with singing. We respond to God's ways and God's works with singing. So then, our faith, our hope, all of our love for God, our love for one another, our prayers, our singing, it's all of it responsive. God initiates and we respond. God acts first and we act second. God gives and we worship. Now, how does God commune with us in corporate worship? How does he commune with us? How can we experience communion with God, real communion with him in worship? Well, God has appointed means by which he has promised to commune with us. He has promised means by which he has promised to commune with us. And so if you want to meet with God, if you want to hear God speak, if you want to enjoy the blessings of his presence, you must avail yourself of those means that he has appointed by which you might meet with him and hear him and enjoy his presence and commune with him. Historically, these means have been called the means of grace, the means of grace. And the means of grace are those means that God has appointed by which the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Christ and the benefits of our redemption. I'll say that again. The means of grace are the means that God has appointed by which the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Christ and the benefits of our redemption. And what are these means of grace? They're oftentimes called the ordinary means of grace. Where has God promised to meet with us? Where has God promised to commune with us? In the Word of God, in his Word, in the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. And it's through the means of grace that God feeds us, nourishes us, strengthens us. And without these means of grace, we would spiritually wilt and wither. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. And we'll consider how God meets with us in his Word. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. It's a fairly long reading, but read along with me. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the Apostle John receives this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And when he sees Christ, where is Christ standing? Where is he standing? Verses 12 and 13, he stands in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And what are those lampstands? What do they symbolize? Verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus stands in the midst of the seven churches. Jesus stands in the midst of his people. Jesus stands in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has promised, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. When we worship Christ, we are not worshiping one who was and is no more. We're worshiping the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is risen, ascended, exalted. He is the Lord of glory. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. We need to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus inactive? Is he inactive? Is he passive? No. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. In Christ, all things hold together. Christ is not inactive. Has Jesus ceased to be our great high priest? Has he ceased to be our great high priest? No. And we can only draw near to God through Christ, since, in the words of Hebrews, he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ died, but now he's risen. He's alive forevermore. He's entered heaven to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. Has Jesus ceased to be our king? Has he ceased to be our king? No. The risen Christ has received all authority in heaven and on earth. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, he continues to subdue us to himself, ruling over our hearts. He defends us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Has Jesus ceased to be our prophet? Has he ceased to be our prophet? No. He continues to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God. The Good Shepherd is not silent. Christ still speaks. Look again at Revelation 1:10. John writes, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Verse 15, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Verse 16, coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Christ speaks. After John sees this vision of the glory of Christ, what happens to him? He's undone, isn't he? He falls down as though dead. And yet Jesus comes to John, and he places his hand on his beloved disciple. And what does Jesus do? He speaks. He speaks to John. He speaks to us words of comfort, words of gospel assurance. Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So by his word and spirit, Christ continues to reveal to us the will of God. The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. And the scriptures are sufficient, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. And in the words of our confession, Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's important for us to see here that what Christ says to the church, the Spirit says to the church. When we come in Revelation to the seven letters, whenever Christ speaks to us in his word, we see that the Spirit speaks. Christ and the Spirit speak in harmony. We're told explicitly that the seven letters are the very words of Christ. And at the same time, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When we gather for corporate worship, we come to meet with God and to hear the voice of Christ. Christ who speaks to us through his word and by his Spirit. When we read the scriptures together, when we hear the preaching of the word of God, we are to hear the voice of Christ. We hear his voice. He speaks to us by his Spirit in the words of scripture. And the word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the word must never be separated, divided. To quote Robert Lethem, the word without the Spirit is ineffective. The Spirit without the Word is inaudible. Read that again. The Word without the Spirit is ineffective. the Spirit without the Word is inaudible. And by his Word and Spirit, Christ speaks, and his words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember, from Christ's mouth comes that sharp two-edged sword. And his word, it is effective. It accomplishes all that he purposes for it to accomplish. Isaiah 55, verse 11. My word goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. How must we respond? How must we respond to the words of Christ when we must come to church ready to hear, ready and eager to receive that word in the reading of the scriptures, in the preaching of the scriptures? And we must come with empty, outstretched hands. We must come humbly to receive that soul-nourishing bread that comes to us from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To use an illustration from William Spurzdale, the thousands of promises that we find in Scripture are like gold coins. And it's as though God gathers them and pours them out at our feet. And he says to us, come, my child, and take what you will. These are yours in Christ. That is what happens every Sunday when we come in corporate worship. And God gathers this great bag of gold coins and he pours it out at our feet and he says, take my child, these are yours in Christ. Fill your pockets. So we are to receive these promises and apply these promises to our lives through faith. We must listen, we must receive, and then we must obey. And we must listen to God before we speak. You see, as a church, we are a listening community before we are a speaking community. We speak only after we have been spoken to. We speak only after God has spoken. And we must certainly pray that God would give us ears to hear, that God would remove any distractions from us that might hinder us from hearing his word. We should also prepare ourselves well to come to church, not being up late the night before so that we come and Christ is speaking to us and we're dozing, we're sleeping. We must pray for the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So God meets with us in his word. In transitioning now, God likewise meets with us in Christ in the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. So would you turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 to 22. Because of time this morning, we'll not have time to consider baptism as a means of grace. We'll only have time to consider the Lord's Supper. First of all, what are sacraments? What are sacraments? Well, the sacraments are means of grace. And God has appointed the sacraments as means by which the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Christ and the benefits of our redemption. Augustine defined a sacrament as a visible form of an invisible grace. A visible form of an invisible grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the sacrament as a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein the sensible signs, in the case of the Lord's Supper, this would be the bread and the cup, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. There is, in other words, real communion with Christ in the sacraments. And when we come to the Lord's table, we come to commune with him. With Christ. And we'll consider how Christ communes with us in the supper in just a moment. Let's first read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 to 22. Hopefully you have that before you. Paul writes, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Lord's Supper is kind of three things. The Lord's Supper is a meal of remembrance. It is a proclamation of the gospel. And it's a means by which we participate in the body and blood of Christ. Jesus, when he instituted this meal, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as we come to the table, we remember Christ. We remember all that he has done for us. With the psalmist, we proclaim, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." As we come to the table, we remember Christ's blood shed for us, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, when we come to the table, we not only remember, but we proclaim. The Lord's Supper is an announcement of the Lord's death. We announce the gospel, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whoever would eat this bread and drink this cup, for whenever, sorry, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This sacrament is a visible word. The gospel is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. However, while the Lord's Supper is not less than a meal of remembrance, while it is not less than a proclamation of the gospel, it is more than both those things. It's a means by which we commune with Christ. The word translated here in the ESV, as I've read it, participate, throughout 1 Corinthians 10:15 to 22, is the Greek word koinonia. And this word can likewise be translated, as many of you know, as fellowship or communion. When we come to the Lord's table, there is fellowship, Paul tells us. There is communion with the body and blood of Christ. Now, probably needs to be said, this isn't the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread and the cup do not change in substance and nature. The bread remains bread. The fruit of the cup remains the fruit of the cup. And neither is communion a real sacrifice. This is not Mass. It's not a real sacrifice made for remission of sin. The meal is a memorial wherein we remember and proclaim the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body and blood of Christ are not physically present in the bread and in the cup. However, that doesn't mean that Christ is altogether absent. The traditional Reformed understanding, I believe the biblical understanding, is that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is spiritually present. Jesus Christ is spiritually present. In the words of our confession of faith, we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Many contemporary commentators see no relationship between the discourse of Jesus in John 6 and the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, while I believe the emphasis of John 6 is about conversion, or better yet, salvation unto eternal life, I likewise believe this discourse has something important to teach us about the Lord's Supper, about Holy Communion. Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven, and we must eat and drink his body and his blood to receive eternal life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 and 12, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus is clearly not advocating cannibalism in John 6. to receive Christ, to eat and drink his, to eat of his body, to drink of his flesh, is synonymous with believing upon Christ. It's synonymous with coming into union with Christ. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And Jesus, I think, makes it clear in John 6, 63, that his words refer not to physical, but to spiritual realities. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. When we enter into spiritual union with Christ, we can then commune with Christ. Union with Christ leads us to communion with Christ, fellowship with him. So then in John 6, verses 56 to 57, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And the Lord's Supper is a means by which we continue to spiritually feed upon Christ. It's a means by which we continue to abide in him and enjoy the blessings and benefits of our union with Christ. When we receive the bread, when we drink from the cup, we receive Christ and the benefits of our redemption. And it's important for us to remember that this table, it's not, as we sometimes say, Cornerstone's table, Cornerstone Church's table. Neither is it the Reformed Baptist table. It is the Lord's table. The table belongs to Christ. And the risen Christ invites us to his table. He initiates, we respond. And in this meal, by faith, we feed on him, the bread of life. And the Holy Spirit spiritually raises us up to be with him, and to feast upon his presence. And how do we respond? With faith. And so we humbly come to the Lord's table, again with empty, outstretched hands, ready to receive Christ by faith. So when you take the bread and eat it, when you take the cup and you drink, remember Christ and receive Christ afresh. Feast upon Christ and all that Christ is for you and all that he has done for you. To conclude, what happens then when we worship? Well, we must understand that in corporate worship, God initiates and we respond. God gives and we receive. Everything we do during corporate worship is responsive. Our faith, our prayers, our singing, everything that we do together is responsive. When we gather for corporate worship, we must be first and foremost attentive to what God is doing in our midst. Our focus in corporate worship must be God, God's presence and God's action, without which our worship would be futile, be empty. If God is not here in our midst, don't come. God, though, calls us and gathers us and empowers us to participate in the heavenly worship of the New Jerusalem, to enter into his presence. And in the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed spiritually enter heaven. And God meets with us in the means of grace. God draws us to himself, and we draw near to God in the means of grace, through which the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Christ and the benefits of our redemption. We come then to church to hear the word of Christ. We come to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. By his word and spirit, Christ speaks to us. And the words of the living Christ are living and active. And when we gather around Christ's table, we come to feed upon Christ by faith. God pours out his blessings. God gives to us himself, and we respond to that self-giving with our wholehearted worship. Let us pray together. Father, it is altogether awesome and really beyond our comprehension that as we gather here, even this morning, that what is happening spiritually, though we cannot touch it, though we cannot see it yet, what is happening is that by the Holy Spirit, we are being brought into your heavenly presence to join in that heavenly worship of the New Jerusalem with the angels in festive gathering, with our brothers and sisters in the church triumphant, and also with our brothers and sisters throughout this whole earth. How gracious and merciful you are to us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to have that understanding that when we come, that we come to receive your presence, that we come to delight in you, that you are the one who initiates in all things, that we are those who receive, that you give and we receive. And Father, help us to understand that when your word, when the word is read, when the word is preached, that Christ is speaking by his word and by his spirit. Help us therefore to be attentive. Help us to prepare ourselves to humbly come to receive the bread of life. Help us to be those who would feast upon the word as it's proclaimed to us. That we would not be sleepy, that we would not be distracted. Help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us. And Father, we thank you that we might commune with Christ at the table. That whenever we gather together and enjoy Holy Communion, that there is Christ, the risen Christ, inviting us, beckoning us to come in peace, that he has brought peace for us through his death, that we might enjoy a meal with him. Oh, and how we look forward to that great and awesome day when we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be in glory in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, and we will experience the fullness of the realities that we experience now in part. That one day we will not be looking with eyes of faith, but we will truly see and we will truly feast to the full. So be with us, help us to understand these things and to apply these things to our lives. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.